People of God in Christ, this morning we further our study of 1 Peter by looking at verses 11 and 12 of 1 Peter 2. And by way of introduction, we might note that these two verses mark a transition within Peter's letter. Here's another parallel between Peter and Paul, that the first part of their letters are mostly doctrinal in nature, and the second part mostly a matter of practice, that is, a matter of how the church is called to live in response to the teaching of the gospel. Like Paul, Peter does the same thing here. Chapter 1 and the first part of chapter 2 are largely doctrinal. As we've noted, Peter is teaching and reminding his readers of who they are and where they have come from and where they are headed. He reminds them that they are God's people in Christ, chosen and holy in the sight of God through Christ. He reminds them that they have been born again through the resurrection of Christ, and not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding Word of God. And Peter teaches and reminds his readers that they live every day with a living hope, an inheritance that is itself imperishable and being kept in heaven for them. Brothers and sisters, this needs to be our doctrine as well. This must be our perspective on the world and on our lives too. As we've noted in the past, this needs to be our reality. It's that broad, it's that full, and it's that different from the way that the world looks at things. So this, in a sense, needs to be our reality, who we are in Christ, where we came from through Christ, and where we are going to be with Christ one day. And there's a sense in which this reality is encapsulated in the words of Peter in verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles. Peter's reference to his readers as sojourners and exiles is, in a sense, a summary of the reality that he has just sought to reestablish in their minds and hearts. And we need as well to revisit and to remember and to, in a sense, reinstall this truth and this reality within our minds and hearts every day. We must do so because our obedience to God, our faithfulness to Christ will only come as it flows out of this reality. Here again is what Paul refers to in Romans 12 as the renewal of our minds, as he begins his practical portion of his letter to the Romans. Paul, in a sense, is summarizing the entire first 11 chapters. He summarizes the first part, the doctrinal part of his letter, as the renewal of your minds. And it's the renewal of our minds, the resetting of the reality of Christ, that will lead to change and transformation in our lives. So let's begin by learning from Peter that believers in Christ are exiles and sojourners in the world. And it's worth noting that this is now the third time that Peter has referred to his readers as exiles. In the very first verse, Peter wrote to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion. And in verse 17 of chapter 1, Peter calls upon his readers to conduct themselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. And now in chapter 2, verse 11, Peter is writing, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh." But in this third reference to his readers as exiles, the thing that ought to strike us is that while previously we might have heard Peter simply referring to the regrettable circumstances of his readers, here now in this third reference, Peter is actually calling his readers, in a sense, to be exiles. Here we might point out the difference again, as we have in the past, the difference between description and prescription as we interpret Scripture. Sometimes a certain concept is presented in God's Word only as a description of what is. Other times, it's a matter of both a description of what is as well as a prescription of exactly what should be. And that's the difference between Peter's first two references to believers as exiles and now his third reference. Before, we might have thought, well, that certainly is unfortunate. That certainly is too bad that Peter's readers were exiles. Too bad they weren't living as we are, as American Christians in the 21st century, because then, well, they wouldn't have to be exiles. But now with this third reference, Peter calls upon his readers to be exiles. He calls upon them, in a sense, to embrace their identity as exiles. Beloved, he writes, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh. And in order for us as well to embrace our identity, are we ready to do that this morning? To embrace our identity as exiles in the world, we need to hear not just 1 Peter 2:11. We need to hear the words of Christ himself in John 15, verses 18 through 20, because Peter is again simply writing and teaching in his letter what he had first heard from his master and our master. In John 15, verse 18, Jesus gave this instruction to his disciples. He said, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." So here is Jesus preparing his disciples to live as exiles in the world. Here is Jesus calling upon his disciples to embrace their identity as exiles in the world. Unless we hear Jesus saying that this may or may not be the case, because he says, if the world hates you, we need to read on to verse 20, where he continues with these words, "Remember the word that I spoke to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." We know, of course, that this came true. This is, in a sense, a prophecy offered by Jesus, a promise. We usually think of promises in a positive sense, but there is a sense in which Jesus is promising them and certainly preparing them of how they would be treated by the world and how they must live as exiles in the world. And this is a point where we might think, well, why talk about this? Why say such things in front of our children? And if we have guests in church, well, what will they think if they hear us talking about how hard it will be to be a Christian? But the thing to see is that Jesus himself told this to his disciples. Jesus himself didn't hide this truth, that being his disciple would come at a great cost in the world. And here we come to see that Christianity is not really the right religion for someone who simply wants to add a bit of spirituality to the mix and makeup of his or her life. Christian faith is not for anyone who just wants to be a more balanced person. Instead, faith in Christ is for those who know that they are a sinner before God, and for those who know how desperately they need a Savior. Christian faith requires that we come to see how glorious is the gospel, how precious is Christ and his blood shed for sinners like us. And as a result, being a Christian is being willing to suffer with Christ and even to die for his name rather than living as a friend of the world. Why talk about this? Because Christ did. Because the call of the gospel is the call to live as an exile in the world. It's the reality of sin in the world. And it's not a reality that we can just will to go away. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. Jesus didn't hide that in the fine print. And neither must we as we proclaim the gospel. Neither must we hide the charge of sin laid by God's word against each and every one of us. The wages of sin is death, and the day of God's judgment is set. And neither must we hide or otherwise keep quiet the proclamation of the good news of Jesus Christ, that the divine Son of God has come in our own flesh. He has obeyed the law of God for us. He has suffered the penalty for sin against us, and He has risen again from the dead to clothe us in His righteousness. So once again, Peter is simply echoing the teaching of Jesus. We've heard him do this before when he called upon his readers to love each other with a brotherly love. He's simply, again, echoing the teaching of Christ when he not only describes believers in Christ as exiles, but even calls them to be exiles. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh. Exiles, that's what you are, says Peter. But it's no mere coincidence. Being an exile is inherent to being a Christian. So along with your trust in Christ that you inherently that inherently makes you an exile, along with your trust in Christ, take up the obedience of an exile as well. And do so not only as an exile, but the other word here is the word sojourner. A sojourner is someone who belongs to another land and another place, but someone who is staying for a time in a country or in a place that is not their own. Peter's point is to remember that our time here is temporary. We are sojourners. How often does that reality, how often does that identity come through your mind and dwell within your heart? You are a sojourner here. This too shall pass. See, it can be a comfort to know that we are sojourners. This too shall pass. We are living in an age that is passing away. Everything that we see around us is passing away. And yet we live with the hope of eternal life. We are sojourners. We are bound for glory. We have a living hope. The word sojourners is really, as I make those kind of references, you might hear it. It's really a reference back to his earlier teaching. It's a quick summary of his teaching about where his readers are going, their destination. They are sojourners because there is an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, and it's being kept where? In heaven for them. For those who live for now as sojourners. We do need to be careful here in two respects, because throughout the ages there have been some parts of the church that have made the mistake of taking their identity as sojourners as the call, perhaps we might better say the excuse, to sit around doing nothing. Sitting on their rooftops, literally or figuratively, sitting on their rooftops waiting for the return of Christ. That's certainly not what Peter is calling his readers to do. If Christ tarries, then it's because we have work left to do here. If our lives endure, it's because there is a kingdom purpose for us yet on this earth. In Peter's day, a sojourner who sat around doing nothing would have been promptly packed off to his homeland or perhaps thrown in prison. A sojourner is a person who was in another land to live and to work. Maybe the better word in translation would be a resident alien, because in our own day, in order to get permission to go and to live in another country, you have to prove that you have work to do there. Otherwise, they are not going to allow you to go or to come, perhaps, into their country, sitting around doing nothing and being a burden on everyone else around you. And we are certainly in this world, you see, as resident aliens, as sojourners. We are here with a purpose. We are here with a clear sense of calling to serve Christ and His kingdom in all that we say and do. The other caution to take here is that we don't forget that we are indeed sojourners, because throughout the history of the church, some believers more than others have certainly been given to know this reality. And we American Christians especially, am I not right? We American Christians especially can lose sight of this identity in a heartbeat. But perhaps in the day that we lose our job for doing the right thing, if that should ever happen to you or to me, perhaps in the day that we get laughed at for standing up for the Word of God or get passed by in whatever way by the world, in that day we need to be able to say yes, and so it must be. Are we prepared to respond to suffering and persecution by saying yes, and so it must be, for I am but a sojourner here and an exile? As Hebrews 11 says, my desire must be for a better country, a heavenly country. So I will set my eyes on Christ and I will run the race that He has set before me. That's the image, that's the call, that's the idea that the writer of Hebrews, as he goes on into chapter 12, would say, would hold before us, that our eyes must be set on Christ, not simply as He dwells in glory at the right hand of the Father, but in the knowledge of all that He has done to run the race that He has now set before us. He endured the cross, He despised its shame, and He did so in order to sit down at the right hand of the throne of God in heaven, and so I will take up my cross. Joshua said, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. And each of us, really every Lord's Day, we need to say yes. And so I will take up my cross, and I will bear the reproach that Christ endured, and I will do so that I may one day share in His glory. Even as He endured the cross, scorning its shame, so we take up our cross, so we despise the shame of this world, that we might sit with Christ in glory one day. And that would bring us to a second point, the call to abstain from sin. In verse 11, still, Peter goes on to write, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to do what? To abstain. To abstain from the passions of the flesh. Here's the call to obedience. Sometimes that just needs to be said very clearly and very forthrightly, even though it would seem rather obvious, because everybody knows, do we not, about rules and laws and ordinances, if you will. Here's the call to obedience. Here's the call, indeed, that those who are exiles for the sake of their trust in Christ should also be exiles in their obedience to Christ. And here again, we need to be careful to understand Peter rightly, because the expression, the passions of the flesh, must be understood as it must not be understood as anything that is enjoyable in the world. There have been those in the history of the church that have taken such references as this, and they have taken them to mean that, well, all things physical, all things of the flesh are evil and are to be shunned. Even food, perhaps, is only a necessary evil. Yes, we need it. Yes, we'll use it, but it's not good, and so we'll shun all things that are physical. And of course, the school of thought there is called Gnosticism. That would be a Gnostic reading of Peter here, and an understanding that these words have something to say about how we must withdraw from the world and have little to do, if anything at all, with all that is physical and all that is of the flesh. But it's not, you see, that the world of the physical creation is bad, perhaps a necessary evil, and that, well, we need to sit around on our rooftops, literally or figuratively, waiting to escape from the body, to soar upon the clouds of heaven like an eagle, and to live as disembodied souls floating around in heaven. You'll recognize the theology of It's a Wonderful Life. The point instead is to give us reference to what is sinful, to passions that are contrary to God's intent and to God's design for all that He has made of His good creation. The point is to abstain from drunkenness. There is within us the desire to escape, even for a moment, from the worries and cares of this world. But instead of doing so through the passions of the flesh, you see, we must do so through our study and meditation upon God's Word. The point is to abstain from the lust of sexual sin. God's creation is a good creation, including the gift of sex within marriage between a husband and a wife. But sexual sin is a misuse and an abuse of God's good gift. And from this, too, we must abstain. The point is to abstain from gossip and slanderous talk. Yes, the passions of the flesh even include such supposedly innocent things like gossip, because everybody knows how delectable gossip can be. There's something pleasurable about letting our thoughts and conversations run into a sinful transmission and speculation about the failures and the troubles of others around us in the form of gossip. Did you hear? No, I didn't hear that. Well, how did that happen? I don't know, but I'm imagining that perhaps this is what has come about. And so a bit of information soon turns to much misinformation, as those who take it and transmit it from one to the next add to it in a sense of pleasure in the troubles and the hardships of others around them. The point as well is to abstain from gluttony and the hoarding of possessions in this life. Is it wrong to eat? Absolutely not. God's creation is given to us for our good, for our enjoyment even. Our tendency in sin, however, is to take pleasure and to find purpose and meaning in our lives by gathering and surrounding ourselves with material possessions. We American Christians are especially given to do this, to gather things around us, and in that to find our purpose, in that to find our pleasure, in that to find our purpose. But again, our perspective must be one in which we keep our eyes on Christ. Are your eyes upon Christ? Are you remembering the inheritance that is stored up for you, not at Chase Bank, but it's stored up for you in heaven? Here again, we see the importance of doctrine as the foundation for practice. Doctrine must come first. We see how needful it is to remember and to have that reality, the reality of Christ, reset in our minds and our hearts every day. Otherwise, what do? We look away from Christ. We forget that we are but sojourners and exiles here. And we give in to the passions of the flesh. And it's worth noting again that none of these things are inherently evil. Alcohol, sex, our conversations with others, food and possessions, these all have their purpose in our lives. And it's not that we should reject the world as a whole. In 1 Timothy 4, verse 3, Peter writes that such things which God has created are not to be rejected, but rather to be received with thanksgiving. But they are but they are to be received with thanksgiving by those who know and believe the truth, says Paul. Again, truth, doctrine, a right perspective on this world must be the foundation of how we live in this world and how we might make good use of God's good creation. In the end, we rightly paraphrase what Peter is saying in 1 Peter 2:11 in this way, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from sin." And it's God's Word that defines sin. It's God's Word that teaches us right from wrong so that we might choose what is right and indeed abstain from what is sinful. By way of God's Word, we walk that narrow way that Jesus called us to walk. On one side of that narrow way is a ditch called the passions of the flesh. And on the other side of that road, on the other side of that narrow way, is a ditch called legalism and a wrong-headed rejection of things that are good, things that we are to receive with thanksgiving, thanksgiving to God for the goodness of His creation. And this, too, needs to be part of our perspective on this world, that sin is not just wrong, but it's destructive to our souls. Peter refers to the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. A number of years ago, though perhaps less so in our present day, but a number of years ago, the idea of spiritual warfare was quite in vogue in the church. But spiritual warfare is often understood too narrowly as having to do with keeping up your 15 minutes of devotional time. Or spiritual warfare is staying joyful and keeping a smile on your face all the time, or not worrying about your problems and struggles. And it's not that all those kind of things are unimportant, but the spiritual warfare, if we want to keep up that term, the spiritual warfare that Peter is talking about here is in a sense far more significant. Peter is teaching us that sin is not just wrong, and that abstaining from the passions of the flesh is not just about foregoing the fun times of the world. In other words, God is not a killjoy who just doesn't want us to enjoy His creation. Far from the truth, and much to the opposite. God is our Father in heaven, and He would protect us from all that wages war against us. I think we can hear that. And there's a part of us that just can't hear it. And we too often insist on, as I'm sure you have, as I have, learning it the hard way. Sin is certainly wrong in itself, and we need to acknowledge that. It's wrong because God is holy and He calls us to be holy. Sin is wrong in itself, and we must abstain from sin simply because it is wrong and because it does not honor the holy God who created us in His own image. But even beyond the wrongness of sin, sin is destructive. It's harmful. The passions of the flesh are those things that beat against our souls. That's the image that Peter gives us here. It perhaps provides us with a momentary pleasure, no doubt. And perhaps if anyone here this morning has begun to give in to sin in some way, they may be saying, "Well, I don't understand what you're saying. I'm already there and I don't see the problem." Just be careful and beware, because ultimately sin beats us down and it robs us of the true joy and the peace and the hope that can only be found in Jesus Christ. Sin is pleasurable. Let's not hide that. Let's not fail to say that to our kids. It's the truth. There is a pleasure to sin. But it will kill in the end. And finally, then, the witness of honorable conduct. Instead of suffering the blows of sin as the passions of the flesh wage war against our souls, we must keep our conduct among unbelievers honorable. And here's the effect, the promised effect of doing so, that when they speak against you as evildoers, and that expression in itself gives us an example as we read even earlier in the prophets of how Israel began to call all that was evil good and all that was good evil. The world flips everything upside down, and we see that in our own day, do we not? That those would speak against the good of God's people exactly as evil. We see this in our own culture when all sorts of sexual sin are called legitimate and good, and yet the one thing that is evil is labeling anything as sin and confronting sin with the Word of God. That's what the world sees as evil. And it's becoming more and more the only thing that the world sees as evil. I'm sure you recognize the contradiction of saying nothing is evil and yet at the same time saying the one thing that is evil is calling anything evil. But that's the logic and the inconsistency of a world of sin. And we see it around us in our own day. And it's nothing new under the sun, because even as Peter was writing to his readers, the Christians of his day, he says that they speak against you as evildoers, but they must see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of salvation. Peter refers to those who do exactly this. They speak against you as evildoers because we are doing exactly what is good. We will be accused of evil. But the effect of our honorable conduct will also be this powerful witness to some. Those whom God will draw to Himself through faith in Jesus Christ will be drawn exactly through our honorable conduct, our obedience to Christ, and our commitment to abstain from the passions of the flesh. And in the end, some of those who start out speaking against the church as evildoers will be among those who repent and believe and glorify God on the day of Christ's return in glory. Let's not fool ourselves. There will be those who speak against us as evildoers and will just keep right on doing so. And that's because there are two economies at work in this world, if you will. There's God's economy, in which it can be said that blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. Have you ever read Psalm 1, verse 1? And have you ever wondered, how can this be true? Because I do not experience this. I do not seem to experience a sense of blessedness as I do the right thing, as I refuse to follow the way of the world. Instead of being blessed, I am beaten down. It's because of the economy of sin in the world. But the economy of sin within a fallen world means that believers in Christ will be persecuted exactly because they walk not according to the world and stand not in the way of sinners and sit not in the seat of scoffers. But here's God again using our weakness to display His power and glory. You see, it's not blessed is the man in the sense that life will be easy and comfortable for the one who lives according to God's law. Instead, blessed is the man. In other words, he will yet be a blessing, and part of that blessing may yet be that those who live honorably before unbelievers will be a powerful witness to them, that they might see and wonder and marvel that Christians are indeed so different and so willing to live the way they live despite the cost that they are paying. See, the higher the cost, the greater the witness. That's why the martyrs are remembered as they are, because they gave it all. And their witness is great to us yet today. So God uses us in our weakness. God uses us in our weakness. And there is a clear sense that the harder things get for us as believers in Christ, the more poised we are to see the parting of the Red Sea, the more difficult things get for us. I don't know how difficult things might be for you right now as a believer in Jesus Christ, but here is the hope. Here is the promise of God's Word. Here is our comfort that the more difficult things get for us, the more we are persecuted as Christians, the more God has prepared the way for His greatest work to save exactly those who are persecuting the church. And does that not sound familiar? Because even as Christ hung upon a cross, even as Christ was at the moment of greatest persecution against Him, God was at work saving those who were putting Him to death. And so it was for the Apostle Paul. At the moment of his greatest raging against the church, Christ appeared to him and changed his heart. And the very man who was raging against Christ and even putting Christians to death is the same man who, along with us, will glorify God in the day of Christ's return. The wonder and the sovereignty of God that even in our weakness, and yes, God has ordained that we should live in this world in such a way to show us and to show the world our weakness. Because even as our weakness is revealed, so the power of God is revealed in us. Christ is seen to be within His people as they abstain from the sinful pleasures of this world, as they suffer for the sake of Him, and as they do so, counting on, planning on, praying for the work of God exactly through our weakness. Are you ready to embrace your identity as an exile and a sojourner in this world? It's a reality that needs to be renewed within our minds and upon our hearts every day. May God grant that we do not take our eyes off Christ, but that we indeed embrace His purpose for us in this world. Yes, as exiles and sojourners, but also as those who live for Christ, who lead others to Christ, that together we might glorify God in the day of Christ's return. Amen.